All right, we're going to turn our attention to the Word. So you pray with me before we jump into it here. Father in heaven, thank you for the ways, the places that you are at work. Father, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes open. God, that our spiritual eyes would be open to see where you are working. Father, where you're at work in our own congregation, in our own church, in the lives of people around us, where you're at work in the lives of people right outside the doors of this church or the doors of our house, Father, in our neighborhoods, the grocery store. Father, I pray that you would help us to see how to share your light and your life with a lost and dying world around us. Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, that you would equip us, that you would transform our hearts and conform us more to the image of Jesus, that we would be able to live out a life that is a testimony to you wherever we are at. Father, thank you for this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today we start the first couple verses of the 12th book of or 12th chapter of Hebrews. We have been at this for a while. We've got another couple months. We're getting close to the end. Since the middle of chapter 10, the shift has gone from a lot of theology and doctrine that the author was teaching and has gone to application. Chapter 11 was all of these examples of faith. So these examples of faith in action, what it actually looks like to apply faith in your life. Every one of the examples in chapter 11 have in common the fact that those examples took place prior to the life of Jesus, prior to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so there's a context for all of those, which right there at the end of chapter 11, the author points to that these operated in faith. They were looking forward, but they had not yet obtained the promise. Now we have, on this side of the cross, we have the fulfillment of that. So we have this full picture as believers, and we have for the last 2,000 years had believers who are operating with the examples of faith that came before, and then the fulfillment and the example in Christ that we see there. So the awesome reality that Jesus' completed work brings into our lives and our abilities to live out lives of faith. So I'm going to go ahead and open up and read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, reading from the ESV, if you want to read along with me. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So our entire section today is kind of like a braided cord. This is the picture that I was seeing as I was going through this, is there's these three major themes that go through this. They are distinct from one another, and we're going to go through each one of them. But simultaneously, they're woven together by the author into this cord, which is to convey what is expected and necessary to live out a life of faith as a new covenant believer. So as he walks through these three different strands, he uses three distinct illustrations. And then he's going to incorporate all these elements together. And the next part of chapter 11, verses 12 to 17, he's going to take these and he's going to apply them together to his next admonition. So our first strand today is the believer's call, or we might say it's one's God-given mission or one's God-given purpose. The illustration that he uses is the race, and that actually permeates throughout this whole section, this race. So we're going to look at that. The second strand is resisting sin. The illustration he uses is some sort of combat, something where blood is drawn. And then the last part of it is the third strand here is God's loving discipline. And the illustration he uses for that is a father disciplining a son who he loves. So the first part of this, the believer's call, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So in a lot of ways, I see these first two verses here of chapter 12 as kind of the pinnacle, the culmination of the whole of the letter to the Hebrews. So there are so many things that the author dug into in great depth leading up to this. But really, this is where it's pointing to, is this call to run the race, run it with endurance, and then as verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, keeping our eyes on Jesus as our example. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11 just went through this 20 different examples of individuals and groups of people who have been faithful in their pursuit of the Lord, these countless witnesses who have come before. We also have now countless witnesses who are over the last 2,000 years through the history of the church who have been faithful in their pursuit of the Lord in living that out and turning the world upside down as they're doing that, living their lives by faith. I don't think that the author is intending this as a literal cloud, that there are actually individuals who are looking down and observing us. This is a metaphorical cloud in the sense that there are all of these who have gone before us. We're not actually being observed from the unseen realm, which is kind of one of those things you see in different pictures, like they're looking down from heaven and cheering on the race. They're giving us this encouragement through the example they've given us. We're not the first. We are not the last. Likely not the last in this race. We're part of this large worldwide revolution that has been happening ever since Jesus came and gave us the example. So the call that we have is to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Literally, what the author is referring to here is a practice in Greek foot races where they would get to the starting line and they would strip naked and they would run naked. So if you're, out there lining up for a 10K and everybody starts taking off their clothes, you might think you're at the wrong race. That was normal in the days of the Greeks. It's getting rid of everything that might get in the way, everything that would slow you down, everything that would entangle you. So the point here was to have nothing that would hold a person back. And the call here is corporate. Let us divest ourselves of anything that is going to get in the way of accomplishing this race, this call that God is calling us to, racing to our peak potential. So what is to be laid aside? He has two different things here. He says every weight and sin which clings so close. So I'm going to get into the sin in the second part of this, resisting sin. I'm actually going to just focus right now on the laying aside the weight. So weights might be good things in your life, but they're things that may still need to be laid aside if they're going to get in the way of running the race that God has put in front of you. So it is not a sin to enjoy comfort. It's not a sin to have financial security. It's not a sin to enjoy those things and to live your life, but those things may be possibly getting in the way of what God does put in your way, what he is calling you to do. So there's people who God has called to singleness in their life. They may have a desire to be married, but God calls them to singleness, and they lay that aside for the sake of the gospel. Others may be called to sacrifice, may be called to poverty, may be called to discomfort, may be called to insecurity, may be called to imprisonment, may be called even to death, right? There are all of these different possibilities, and those things, for each one of those, you go, well, it's not a bad thing to preserve your life, but if God is calling you to lay your life down, then it may be a weight that you have to lay aside. So it's very beneficial to ask the Lord to open our eyes to what those things might be, what the weights might be that he wants for us to lay aside in order to run the race. It says, let us run with endurance. So running with endurance implies essentially this patiently bearing up. And it's common for people to say that the Christian race is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And that's because that is true. It is one of those things where it's not just for a little while, it is a lifelong race. So there's not often situations where older believers, the people who have been following the Lord for a long time would say, I've gotten to the end, I've reached the end of the race, I'm done. I'm going to go ahead and just sit down and do nothing further. God usually has further purpose for people as they're continuing on in this. But we do see the example in 2 Timothy, actually, of Paul in 2 Timothy 4. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he was actually at a point where he was then imprisoned and was seeing the end of his life. But he could say, I've run this race that God put before me in a way that is running with endurance. I've reached this point with endurance. So the race that is set before us, this harkens back to chapter 11. Chapter 11 has this variety of examples of people who ran their race. And if you look through that, and we did over the last few weeks, these are not examples that are identical. These are not everybody running exactly the same race. We don't get to pick if our race is going to be, as it described, conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, obtaining promises, stopping the mouth of lions, quenching the power of the fire, escaping the edge of the sword, being made strong out of our weakness, becoming mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Those are all calls that certain people had, the race that they were to run, or being tortured, refusing to accept release, suffering mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, stoning, being sawn in two, killed with the sword, going about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Those are very different races. Very different races that people are called to. The race that Abraham was called to was his race. Moses was called to his race. Rahab to his. I am called to mine and you are called to yours. These are not going to look exactly the same. So there are races that, if I'm being honest, I would prefer to avoid. I don't want to have a particular thing laid out in front of me, but it may be the thing that God is calling me to. So our call is to run that race that God is particularly calling us to run. Now, we do this, thankfully, in a corporate setting with other believers, but even in that setting, we are called to run the race that God has put in front of us, not the one that he's given to our brother or sister who's sitting next to us in church. It may be very different. And in that, the need is then to keep our eyes not on one another, but the next part of this, keeping our eyes fixed, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So while running our race, our eyes are to be fixed not on the road in front of us, not on the twists and turns. We can have a race that's going to have hills and valleys, hot and dusty stretches, straight, monotonous, never-ending stretches. In all of that, we're to be keeping our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the one. Our faith has its origin in him. Our faith has its fulfillment in him. And then what's more is he is our ultimate example in this race that we're running. The race that was laid before him led to the cross. It led to pain and death, unspeakable agony in being separated from the Father, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of those who would be saved. In that, Jesus, he says, despising the shame, which might be more clearly understood as either disregarding or thinking nothing of the shame that he bore. We know that it wasn't right or fitting that Jesus should bear this burden, that he should be treated in this way. He was God, very God, and man, very man. And to suffer and die as he did was below his dignity. It was below what he deserved. Philippians chapter 2 tells us he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's the example for us, which basically confirms that there is no race for any of us that is beneath us. There's no race we can look at and go, well, I'm kind of here and that's kind of here. I don't really think God would call me to that because, you know, I've got all of these things that kind of qualify me to run this race. Jesus gave us the example that there was nothing that was too low for him to do on our behalf. There is nothing that we can say it's too low for me to do for him. So he was misunderstood. He was hated. He was reviled. He was ridiculed. He was falsely accused. He was wrongfully arrested. He was tortured. And he was executed. Why should we think that we deserve any better than our Savior? Okay, so let's move on to the second strand of our cord. So we have resisting sin. Verses 3 and 4, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And I'm also throwing in here that part of verse number 1, let us also lay aside every sin which clings so closely. So building upon that example of Jesus from verse 2, the author points out that we are, as we're looking to our example to Jesus, part of what we should recognize is that Jesus suffered hostility at the hands of sinners. So all those things I just said, he was not universally loved and appreciated. He was misunderstood and hated and ultimately crucified. And this situation for Jesus constituted a struggle against the hostility of sinners against him. And it also was his own struggle against sin itself, resistance of sin itself. So the struggle, the external struggle against the hostility of sinners is obvious. There was an angry mob of the religious elite, and they wanted to see Jesus put to death. And so in their religious zeal for honoring God, they put him on the cross. It was really the culmination of their sinful hearts. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, Jesus challenged them in the place that they were at. And rather than responding with hearts of humility, they responded with hardened hearts of sinfulness, and they put him to death. So out of their sin, they persecuted Jesus, and he assures us as his followers that we are going to experience the same thing. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours also. They would also keep yours. So as believers running in this race that is set before us, we will face the hostility of sinners against us. That's part of the struggle against sin here. But Jesus also gives us this demonstration, an example of resisting temptation. So we look at often the life of Jesus and we say, okay, so when he was taken in the desert and tempted, he resisted temptation. But there were many more situations throughout his life where he resisted temptation as well. If we look at the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter strikes the servant of the high priest with the sword, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So the reality that Jesus reveals here is that he had the power to get himself out of this situation. He had the power to get out of the arrest and the kangaroo court and the mocking and torture and all of the things that were coming his way. He had the ability to avoid death. And actually, we see from the prayer that he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, that is where his heart was at. He wanted to be relieved of that. But he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He submitted to the will of the Father. So to turn away from the race that was set before him, if Jesus had turned away from the race that was set before him by calling down legions of angels, it would not have been in accordance with the will of the Father. It would have been sin. And what he was doing in willingly accepting those things is he was resisting temptation to sin. He was resisting the temptation to save himself. He endured that temptation. He held nothing back. He went all the way to the point of the shedding of his blood. So the language here in this section conveys this illustration of sin, the fight, the struggle against sin being like hand-to-hand combat. It's like a boxing match or MMA or something like that. This is not a foot race like what is talked about in verse 1. This is a struggle which results in the shedding of blood. So I want to be clear here as we talk about the struggle against sin. I'm not saying this is a on your own, white-knuckled, teeth-gritted, do everything you can to not sin, and that's what you're called to do as a believer. But the author of Hebrews gives us the example of Jesus going all the way to the point of shedding his blood in resisting the temptation to sin. So, as a believer, giving everything that you have in resisting sin is the minimum that we should be doing, not the occasional exception. We are to lay aside every sin that would cling so closely. Jesus used the examples, the extreme examples. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. There is a reality to do whatever it takes to resist sin. In Proverbs, we read about the errant young man and says, don't go down the street where you're going to be falling into temptation. Don't go down the street where you're going to be tempted to lust. So we know from many other sections of Scripture that fighting of sin is not a matter of having a strong enough will. It's not about just gutting it out. It is a matter of rightly understanding our true weakness and our need to surrender. And in fact, this is the example that Jesus gives us, right? He surrenders himself to the will of the Father. That is where he finds the power to resist temptation. He does that to his own physical detriment. He does that to the point of shedding his blood in resisting his sin. So looking to Jesus and what he endured should result in energizing and encouraging us. Keeping our eyes on his example will cause us to be able to keep from growing weary and faint-hearted, which is what it talks about in verse 3. For because he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. That's what we read back in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But unfortunately, we do not all voluntarily lay aside the weights and the sins which entangle us. So the reality of the situation is there are still a lot of weights and sins which hold us back. And that takes us into the next section of this passage here, God's loving discipline. So following right on the heels of, hey, you need to resist sin. You need to stay away from these things. You need to lay aside these things. Then we have verses 5 through 11, which talk about God's loving discipline. This is the third strand of this cord that allows the new covenant believer to walk in or run this race of faith. So he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12 here, when he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Do not regard lightly. Do not disregard. Do not ignore. Do not consider it of small worth. Do not say, I I'm not sure if that is the Lord disciplining me. It may just be a really bad set of circumstances in my life, but God is sovereign. But there are situations where God is clearly engaging in discipline. What we have here, though, with this this passage from Proverbs is we have these three different words for discipline. We kind of lump them together, but he actually uses three specific words. He uses the word discipline twice, and then the word reprove, and the word chastise. Discipline really means to train, to educate. So not usually exactly the way that we use it. Reproof means to convict or to correct, and then chastise means to scourge, or what we often use as discipline, like a punishment of some sort. So in the context of what we've been talking about here, laying aside weights and sins, resisting the internal temptation to sin, the external struggle against sin, this loving discipline of the Lord may be corrective in our as a response to our sin. It may be something where he really needs to get our attention so that we turn away from sin, but it also may be simply training, preparation for what is going to be needed in the race that comes ahead. The picture that's given, the illustration given here, is that of a father disciplining his son. The son that he loves is what it says. So think about how often as we are training children, those of you who are parents, there are situations where we are responding to bad behavior. There's also a lot of situations where our discipline of our children, our training of our children, is to educate them, to prepare them, to correct them, to challenge them towards things, even if it hasn't been, oh, this is some sort of, you know, sin that they have committed and needs to be corrected. So sin may have nothing to do with it. Coming right after this section that talked about sin, we can assume that the discipline of the Lord is only going to be in response to sin, but it's not. It may be preparation. It may be getting us ready for what he has called us to do. And then as a father with the son he loves, God will educate, he will train, he will convict, he will correct, and yes, at times, he will scourge us. God treating us as sons, the point that the author makes here is that God the Father loves us as a father loves his son, and that is incredibly good news, because this is not the conduct of a disinterested father, somebody who, it says, the illegitimate children, the father of illegitimate children, who would disregard those children and they would not be loved by him. Discipline is an incredible confirmation of our sonship, of the fact that we have that relationship with the Father, that we are his sons. So we know this to be true. He gives the example. Those who had earthly fathers, we can look to that and we can see that there is this example. When they disciplined us, we respected them. Maybe not in the exact moment, but eventually we can look back and we can see that appropriate discipline conducted in love was for our good. It was to mold us and shape us and prepare us for success. Even for those who don't have loving earthly fathers or mothers, we know that example from seeing other families. Genuine love from a parent comes with training. It comes with correction, comes with education, and sometimes it comes with a spanking or with being grounded, right? There are situations where that is clearly genuine love. So for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And boy, isn't that true. There's a brutal reality of this for many of us, and it's one of those things where I can look back, I can look at situations in my life, especially during the couple years when I was 30, 31 years old, and the Lord was engaging in discipline of me, and it was not pleasant. But I look back with incredible gratefulness on that period of time because of the Lord's loving care in scourging me and bringing me to the place where he wanted to prepare me for the race that he had ahead of me. I don't think this is a one-and-done thing either, right? This is not a situation where we have that one incident of discipline and then you're done, good to go, go on with the rest of your life. It's going to be something where he's going to continue as a loving father to train us over our lifetime. So discipline is for our good, that we may share in his holiness, is what it tells us. He is sanctifying us. He is conforming us. He's teaching us to live in line with the holiness that he has bestowed on us. This passage in Proverbs chapter 3 is very closely related to Job 5. And in Job 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hand heals." He wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hand heals. This discipline from the Lord, it's multifaceted. It's going to be in a lot of different areas. It's going to be in those areas where it is for the purpose of correction, for the purpose of getting our attention, for the purpose of drawing us back to himself. But in the midst of all of that, sometimes when it is very, very difficult, we need to recognize that it is for that purpose of wounding us to heal us. So we have this three-stranded cord. We have God's individual call on each believer. We have our call to resist sin. And then we have God's loving discipline, which we are to receive. We have these three pictures. We have a race to run. We have a combat struggle engaging in that. And we have a father training his son that he loves. So any of these strands alone, if they're just considered in isolation of one another, they don't fully equip the New Testament, the New Covenant believer for completing this race. But if we can see that there is a call, there is a battle, and that as his sons, he's going to discipline us and prepare us, it's such an incredible encouragement as we move towards the finish line, as we move towards the call that he's set ahead of us, as we continue on the push in this race. So I love the prayer that Paul records in 2 Thessalonians. I put it up here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes and prays this. "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this prayer encapsulates the what, the how, and the why. The what is that God will make each of you worthy of his calling. God is actively invested in each one of his children. He has a plan for each one, this race that is set for each one to follow or to run out. That God will fulfill every resolve for good. So this is the decisions that the believer has to say, I'm resolving in myself to do the things, to walk in obedience, to respond to the call that God has given to me. He's going to fulfill, or that's the prayer, that he will fulfill every resolve that the believer has, and that our God will fulfill every work of faith. So we've been talking about all of these things being done by faith, all through chapter 11, by faith. Moses did this, and Abraham did this, and each one of these examples did these things by faith. The prayer is that God will fulfill every work of faith, that by stepping out, stepping forward in faith, that God will fulfill those things. The how of this is how this is accomplished, it is by his power. So give all that you have got, but recognize that in the whole scheme of things, your efforts will not get you there. Part of giving all that you've got is fully surrendering everything to Jesus. And I used this quote before. I like from Dallas Willard, God is not opposed to effort. He's opposed to earning, right? He is not opposed to us giving all that we have for him. And then the why. The why is so that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this so that you may reach the end of the race that is set before you. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, right before this whole section that we've been talking about faith, we don't want to be of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And that is what's laid out here for us, is that as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we can run that race and have faith that preserves our souls. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to enter into a time of communion and some worship together. So if you would pray with me. God, thank you that you do love us as your children. Thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for us. Thank you that you have opened our eyes to see maybe what we have for tomorrow or this week. And Father, I pray that as we walk into that we would recognize that we are part of a enormous group who have come before and who are surrounding us now, God, who have walked by faith, who have run this race by faith. I pray that you would establish our faith. I pray that you would establish the work of our hands, the things that we put effort into, Father, to the extent that we're able to. And God, for each one of us, I pray that we would recognize that we cannot rely on our own strength, cannot rely on our own abilities, but we have to rely completely on you to submit ourselves to your will, to submit ourselves to your empowering spirit. God, I pray that these would not be inconsistencies for us, but we would recognize how they work together, Father, that you have given us bodies, that you have given us wills, and that we could submit those to you completely in surrender. Father, I pray that you would be in the midst of our time as we worship and as we partake of communion together. In Jesus' name.